Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save
them. Amen. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God of heaven, You are indeed in Your holy temple, and we do want to quiet our hearts before You. As we speak, sing, respond, we only want to do what Your word and spirit summon us to do. Keep us in check, we pray. Keep us in Your word, we ask. Accept our worship now, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and amen. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
When we come to confess our sins, there's another temptation lurking there for us and waiting to snare us. We are commanded by Scripture in numerous places to confess our sins. So this means if we are to be obedient children of our Heavenly Father, that we, you know, ought to do so. Nevertheless, we must remember what the goal of our confession is, and this is the temptation that awaits us, forgetting that goal. We do well to feel the shame of our sins, and so we set aside times and occasions to repent and confess our sins. But the notion often creeps in that unless I get the right decimal place, the correct word order, the perfect frame of mind, or am not holding my tongue right, that my confession just won't get the job done. You see, this is simply a variety of self-righteousness. It is relying on me getting it right in order to please God. As we mature as believers, our repentance and confession also matures. In this sanctifying work, God, through His Spirit, brings us to see that repentance is, in one sense, very specific, i.e., the precise sin which was committed. At the same time, we learn to recognize that our repentance itself is often the very thing we should be repenting for, because it is imperfect, all too often self-preserving, and tainted by pride. So as we confess our sins together in a moment, we must be ever mindful that repenting and confessing sin is not a ceremonial routine intended to just make us feel like we did spiritual things. Rather, it is intended to bring us to more fully see and adore Christ, our advocate before the Father. We confess our sins, as the Scripture says, and He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Notice here the focus is not on me getting the right method down, but on the sure and certain perfection of Christ and the forgiveness which He gives. Christian confession and repentance must not stand on any other ground but that of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Your confidence is never upon what you do. It is in what Christ has done. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare to do so as we sing, Chide Me, O Lord, No Longer.
O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He cometh up unto the people, He will invade them with His troops. Father God, as a nation, as a people, we pray that You would interrupt us. We ask You to grant that Your Spirit move in a mighty way and that He would convict us as truly of sin, righteousness, and judgment as He does everything else. As a nation, Father, we have departed far from Your ways. We think of abortion. We think of our perversion of marriage. We reflect on how we have distorted all standards. Convict us of our sins, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess as Christians that Your word always summons us to the end of business as usual. We ask for Your forgiveness in that we have not preached or listened to it in that way, and we confess the sin of trying to keep Your word bound. Forgive us for this sin and have Your word run free. We now confess our own private and individual sins to You and Selah. We do this in the great and strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The just shall live by faith. So hear this word and believe it. As a minister of Christ, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 84. These are the words of God. How amiable are the tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Father of the living word, we pray that you would cause your words to come alive in our hearts and our minds. We pray that we would really be able to see and grasp what your spirit is teaching us. We dare to ask for this because Jesus died for us, and amen. Before turning to the text, I want to comment just briefly on what a privilege it is to be able to sing the text and then read the text. One of the blessings of recovering psalmody, one of the blessings of learning to sing psalms and to how to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is so that, as Paul says in Colossians, the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. We are able to sing it this way and then say it that way and then sing it another way and discover that we know how to come at the word of God from different directions, which means that the word of God can come at us from different directions. So this is a psalm of pilgrimage. Worshippers of God afar off are longing to be where they can worship him at the place where he has set his name. God wants to be worshipped in a particular way, and he has invited his people to come and worship him there, to come and worship him in that way. These pilgrims yearn to be at the place of worship, at his tabernacle, and the spirit of worship drives them there. You'll recall that there were three festivals of obligation in the Jewish calendar. Three times a year, at least the males of the household were required to go to wherever God set his name. They would go down to Jerusalem. They'd make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord at these three festivals. And, of course, you would see entire families going, but the men were required to go. And this meant that God wanted a people who were established in the land to remain a pilgrim people. Right? So they were in the land, but they had to go on pilgrimage regularly to go and worship the Lord. And this is a pilgrim psalm. This is a psalm that is full of pilgrim sentiment. The tabernacles of the Lord are altogether lovely, and yet he is addressed as the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, verse 1. The worshiper, removed from the place of worship, is heartsick and faint because of it, and he yearns to be in the courts of God. He really wants to be in the presence of God where God has set his name. He is truly, in verse 2, he's truly homesick. He's truly heartsick. Why are you heartsick? It's 3 days till church. I need to vent. I need to praise God. I need to pour out my supplications, and I want to do it with all his people. You can pray to God now. You can pray to God on Thursday. You can pray to God on Monday. You're supposed to be praying all the time, but there's something about assembling in the courts of God together with all of God's people that cannot be, nothing else can substitute for it. So the worshiper here is heartsick and faint because he's not in the tabernacles of God. He's truly homesick. Even the lowly sparrows and swallows are privileged to dwell in the tabernacles of God, verse 3, and they get to dwell there year-round. They get to stay there all the time. They don't have to go back home. This is home. So the pilgrim comes to the tabernacles. He sees birds that live there, and he says, what a blessing that is. Everyone who dwells there is blessed, verse 4. In verse 5, if you consider the rendering of the ESV, you can see more clearly that this is, in fact, a pilgrim psalm. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. So what we have here is a psalm that the people would sing on the way to Zion, on the way to worship. Blessed is the pilgrim who is on his way to Zion. The Valley of Baca was apparently a desolate place, but it was on the way to Zion, and generations of pilgrims had dug wells for themselves there, verse 6. And this, of course, makes perfect sense. If you've got any traffic pattern that repeats itself over and over again, then people are going to figure out, well, if we're this year, let's stop here. This year, let's stay at this place. Let's make provision in this other place. There would be shops would start to open up to service the pilgrims and so on. It's just like making a trip anywhere that you're accustomed to go. You have a general way of going there, and they went through the Valley of Baca, a desolate place, but they had provided water for themselves there. As they approach Zion, they are moving from strength to strength, verse 7. They are going in the first place because they are strong, able to worship God. But as they approach the place where they're going to worship God, their strength is increasing. They are moving from strength to strength. Their strength grows as they approach their goal. Lord God, hear. Lord of Jacob, God of Jacob, listen to us. Verse 8. God is invited to look down upon the face of his anointed, which is literally his Messiah, his Christ. Verse 9. One day in the courts of God is to be preferred to thousands of days outside of the courts of God. One day in the presence of God is much to be preferred to thousands outside. Verse 10. And a lowly place with God is superior to the grandest heights that the world could bestow. Also, verse 10. The Lord God is both grace and glory, sun and shield. Verse 11. No good thing, emphasize this, think on this, meditate on this, no good thing is withheld from those who walk uprightly. No good thing is withheld. No good thing is held back by God from the one who stands upright. The man who trusts in God, verse 12, is truly blessed. So let's meditate, let's zero in on a few aspects of this psalm. I want to begin with an observation about Milton's Satan in Paradise Lost. After his expulsion from heaven, Milton's Satan famously says that he would rather, quote, reign in hell than serve in heaven. He would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. This is the photo negative of the sentiment expressed here in this psalm. The psalmist would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, no matter how grand those tents of wickedness might be. And this is particularly striking because this psalm, if you look at the inscription, this psalm comes from the sons of Korah. Do you remember who Korah was? Korah was the one who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. These are the sons of Korah. And they rebelled against Moses because who did Moses think he was? They wanted a higher place. And now Korah's descendants are saying, give us the lowest place. Being a doorkeeper in the house of God is better than being anywhere else, however glorious and lofty and magnificent you might be in that other place. The sons of Korah had become lowly porters in the house of God, and their fathers were the ones who had rebelled against Moses over hierarchy, over who was the most important. If you look at 1 Chronicles 9, 17 through 19, you can see where the sons of Korah were. They had been humbled, and here is a glorious redemption. They had been greatly humbled in the wilderness, and here is a glorious redemption. They now yearned for the lowest place. They now yearned for the lowest place. I would rather be a doorkeeper here where I am a doorkeeper. and then to be given the highest place somewhere else. And then, because they took that place of the lowest place, because they did this many centuries before Christ, thousands of years ago, because they took that lowest place, we just this morning on the other side of the world sang their words. All right, they're going to be remembered to the end of the world. They've been, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. If you lift yourself up, you're going to be humbled. If you promote yourself, God's going to smack you down. If you humble yourself, he lifts you up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Why? No good thing will he withhold from the one who walks uprightly. And so, the sons of Korah took the lowest place, and they were given the highest place of contributing to the praises of God by God's people for virtually the entire history of redemption. At the end of church history, before the Lord comes again, in the last years before the Lord comes again, God's people are going to be singing Psalm 84. They're going to be singing the words of these lowly porters who didn't have anything to contribute because they would rather be in this lowly spot. Well, God can do mighty things from a lowly spot. And returning for a moment, to Milton's Satan, we need to remember that his destiny is actually not to rule anything, not even in hell. The devil, and I want to emphasize this, the devil is not the king of hell. The devil is not the king of hell. The Lord Jesus is the king of hell because the Lord Jesus is the king of all. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. I might have to spend some time explaining this, but you really shouldn't get your theology from Far Side cartoons. People aren't standing around in clouds on heaven, and you don't go down into caverns where you're going to be chased by demonic imps with pitchforks. That's not the biblical picture. Hell is a place of torment, fundamentally a place of torment for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want to go there. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, how does the Lord Jesus speak of it? Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not the devil's domain or realm. It is his punishment. It is not the place he rules. It is not the place he's in control of. He's not in control of that. The Lord Jesus is the one who's in control of all things. Also, incidentally, if you're witnessing to non-believing friends and they say, I want to go to hell. All my friends are going to be in hell. Nobody I know, nobody I like, nobody I get along with is going to be in heaven. I want to go to hell where all my friends are. Look, in the outer darkness, there are no friends. None. There's nothing. There's no partying. It's not the kind of night that you can dance away. It's not that sort of thing. And so we have to understand that we want to take our theology of ultimate things, heaven and hell, what happens to the sheep, what happens to the goats, what happens to those who are welcomed into joy and those who are banished into darkness. We need to key off of what the Bible says about this and not our own popular little myths and traditions. So, these sons of Korah took the lowest spot, and God, according to his word, lifted them up. And those who lift themselves up are cast down. Let's go lower even than the sons of Korah. We can find small birds in the tabernacle. The psalmist here notices the sparrows and the swallows nesting there, and he draws a spiritual lesson from it. You should keep your eyes peeled all the time. Be drawing lessons from everything. God's painting pictures for you all the time, all around. The psalmist looks and he says, oh, they live here. They nest here. What a delight to live here. What can we gather from this? In Matthew 10:29, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father. And they're sold for a penny. Two of them for a penny. They're not worth much. And they are welcome in the tabernacle. They are welcome in the tabernacle all the time. How much more, that's the Lord's reasoning, how much more are you worth than many sparrows? The Lord assures us that we are worth more than many of them. So what does that mean when we come to dwell in the presence of God? We are welcome there just as the birds are welcome. The birds are not just privileged to be there. They are welcome to be there. And you are worth more than many of them. What does that mean? That means you are welcome. You are welcome. God has made it possible for you to be welcome. Now you might say, but I've sinned grievously. If you knew what I've done to my marriage, if you knew how I messed it up with my kids, if you knew the dishonesties, if you knew how I got through school, if you knew how the thing, you know, I betrayed friends, if you knew all the things about me, you wouldn't say that I was welcome. Yes, it would, because Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead so that you could be welcomed. That's the whole point. This is not an awards ceremony for the saints of, you know, for the saintly ones, for the people who were good enough to have two halos. It's not the people who were good in their own name, good in their own right. This is the place where we come because God made it possible for wretches to come. God made it possible for people who are scrambled to come. God made it possible for people who scramble others to come. You, and you are all welcome. Why? You're worth more than many sparrows. Are you here? Are you here in the name of Jesus? Have you come in the name of Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus, or are you trusting in yourself? If you want to come like the original Korah did in his own name, if you want to come that way, no, you can't. If you want to humble yourself, if you want to put ego down, if you want to lay it all down, if you want to put it on the floor and come in the name of Jesus, then you are most welcome. And also keep in mind that these lowly birds are welcome to bring up their young there. It's not just that they're there, it's that they nest there. Right? They build a nest. They have their young there. Are they going to be allowed to nest in the tabernacle, in the tabernacles of God, and you not be allowed to do so? Right? You're worth more than many of them, so come. Jesus made it possible for you to come. The doors are open wide, so come. And you might say, well, but there's still something that's hanging me up. And I said, what's that? You say, I don't want to come. That's the only possible thing that could hang you up. Jesus Christ died so that ministers of the gospel could go out into all the world and, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, preach the gospel to every creature. We have authorization from this book to go to every creature, every person, and say, you are invited. The door is open. The way is made plain. It is all done. Christ has done it. Come. Come. And at the end of the day, the only reason why someone would not come is because they would have to say, but you don't understand. I don't want to come. I don't want him. I don't want Jesus. I don't want his blood. I don't want his forgiveness. I don't want his life. I don't want his way. I don't want any of this. And I could say, all right then, but no pretending anymore. Don't pretend anymore. Don't come up with theological arguments to say that you were prevented. Election or something. I couldn't come. I did. No, it all boils down to this. Do you want to come? Then do it. Do you not want to come? Then don't blame other people. If you don't want to come, then don't blame anybody else. If you want to come and the Spirit is working on you, then the invitation is there. Come. God is our shield, which means that he is our protection. God is our shield, which means that he is our protection. Verse 9. But not only is he our protection, he is also our provision. He is our sun and our shield. Verse 11. What will he give you? What will God give you? He will give you grace and glory, it says. He will give you grace and glory. It is not difficult for us to associate the grace with the shield of protection, the protection we did not deserve. We don't deserve to be protected. And so God, in protecting us, is showing us his grace. And the glory with the sun of provision. All your strength derives somehow, some way from the sun. Every bit of energy you have has been poured out on you from 93 million miles away. What a wonderful picture of the one in whom we live and move and have our being. On an earthly level, God bestows all this on you. He just gives it to you. It is His provision. And this leads us to be able to meditate on, take this thought into our hearts and minds and roll it around. Think about it. That is, no good thing does He withhold from the one who walks uprightly. No good thing does He withhold. This promise, near the end of this psalm, is quite a striking one. Verse 11, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. We have some trouble navigating this concept when it comes to unanswered prayer. All right, you know what it's like. If you've grown up in a Christian home, you've heard lots of verses say, ask for this. We're supposed to tell God what we want, and we're supposed to pray for our daily bread, and we're supposed to pray for our needs. We're supposed to pray for these things, and we're told to pray in faith, believing. And how do we understand? And then you have promises like this one, no good thing does He withhold. So what do we do about answered prayer? And more importantly, what do we do about unanswered prayer? C.S. Lewis points out in one of his essays that it's not a... We all instinctively, naturally understand why God would say no to some of our requests. We know that if we pray, we are capable of praying stupidly, and we know why God would say, not a good idea, no. We get that. What we don't get is why, that being so self-evident, so obvious that God wouldn't answer all our prayers, why would there be some passages that indicate that without qualification that He will answer our prayers? Whatsoever you ask in My name, believing, and you will receive it. Well, the Scripture gives us two models for prayer, and they seem quite distinct. First, in the garden, the Lord Jesus prayed that the cup of suffering would pass from Him, and He uttered this with a caveat, if it be Your will. If it be Your will, this is what I want. If it be Your will to have this cup pass from me, let's do it that way. So obviously, underscore it, obviously, this is a lawful way to pray. So it's lawful to imitate the Lord Jesus. It's lawful to do what He did. It's lawful to pray for something and you're not really sure if God wants to give it to you. It's lawful to lay out your heart before Him and say, this is what I want, but if it's not Your will, I don't want it. I want what You want for me, but I want You to know what I want. And so you lay out your heart before Him, you pour yourself out before Him, and yet you follow the Lord Jesus, and you pray that qualification, if it's Your will. So that's a lawful way to pray, and I'm not trying to dissuade any of you from praying that way. Perhaps I want to dissuade you from praying that way sometimes, but not from praying that way. How many of us rush to this pattern because we want to use it as the all-purpose escape clause? We want to have some way of readily explaining we need to have a good, sound theological reason why our prayers are never answered. Well, because we never actually asked for anything specifically. We laid out options, and then we say A, B, C, D, if it be Your will, and God always chooses D. He never answers my prayer. He never answers what I ask for specifically. And I feel good about it. We because it's theological. Jesus prayed that way. Well, then what? That creates the problem. What are these other passages doing in Scripture? Why do we use this to dispense with the other pattern for prayer that is evident in Scripture? One example would be John 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it, said the one who is about to ask for something that God didn't do. Now, this means something. It doesn't mean... Now, there's some Christians who just zero in on these verses, and they say, all you have to do is name it and claim it. All you have to do is... Seize the thing you want and rebuke the devil and bind the chain, bind whatever needs to be bound, and you're going to get whatever it is in the mail. Well, there's a problem because we've got two patterns of prayer here. We've got two patterns of prayer, and we want to be biblical Christians, and we want to submit to the entire Bible. There are times when this pattern of prayer, John 14, should be something you've experienced. There should be times when you see God dramatically answer a specific prayer. Here's another way that we get away from, not only do we do if it be thy will, juke move, where we never have to feel bad about God saying no. Another way we do is we pray in vague generalities. God, please bless North America. Please bless, while you're at it, please bless all my relatives. You know, just nebulous, cloudy, vaporous, God, please do nice things. Don't do bad things. Please do happy things. And is there any conceivable way for you ever to discover that God said no to that kind of prayer? When you pray specifically, there is one great advantage to it. Even if you pray specifically and it's kind of dumb, if you say, Lord, I would really like a red Lamborghini. It's not a vague general. That's not a vague generality, right? I want a new one. I want this year's model. And you pray that way. What great advantage do you have? You have the great advantage of a specific answer. No. No. And then you pray again. I want 10 tons of ice cream and a freezer in the basement. No. I want. And now, you might say, this person is grabby, right? And they're praying selfishly, but at least they're learning how to pray. They're learning something, because maybe I need to adjust how I'm praying. Maybe I need to learn how to model my prayers more scripturally, more biblically. God answers specific prayers. God answers specific prayers. We're supposed to pray specifically. We're supposed to be in a relationship with God. And as you might say, but when I pray specifically, I feel like I'm answered one time out of 10, and that one time I'm not sure it wouldn't have happened anyway, right? And this is why Jesus said things to his disciples like, "O ye of little faith." We're Christians, right? We're Christians. We're supposed to be walking in a relationship with God. The Spirit's at work in the world, and we want to grow up into what it's like to have a relationship with him, where we talk to him, where we visit with him, where we pour out our concerns, where we pray specifically, and we take every no as a treasure. Why? Because that treasure is teaching me how to pray more biblically, how to pray more scripturally, how to conform my sentiments to God's will before the fact. As we meditate on this, no good thing will he withhold, and it calls for real meditation. We have to remember the central context of all of these things. That context is that God has determined that no good thing, as God defines good thing, will be withheld from the one who walks uprightly. That's something you can take and put in the bank. God has your best interest in mind. God has more good plans for you than you have good plans for you. God is more interested in your spiritual health than you are interested in your spiritual health. God is more interested in your next step of growth and sanctification than you are. God is more interested in blessing you than you are interested in being blessed. Because being blessed means dealing with sin. It means repenting of sin. It means putting things right. It means going to people and fixing, you know, addressing things. That's what growth means. And God is more interested in you growing than you are interested in being grown. God wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. Our tendency is that we want to be blessed insofar as it's consistent with me not having to alter too much. I'm kind of cozy where I am, and I want to have my cozy spot be a little bit improved over, you know, let's improve my cozy spot. Let's hang a few pictures in my cozy spot. Let's make my cozy spot a little bit warmer. This is what I want to do. God, would you please do that for me? And God says, no, I'm not going to make your cozy spot a little bit cozier. I'm going to bless you. But you say, God, that means you're going to, that makes me nervous. You say, the way you said bless. Yeah. I'm afraid that when you bless me, you're going to come in here and wreck my cozy spot. You're going to destroy my cozy spot. And God says, you have said it. So God defines good thing. God has your interest in mind, and good thing is defined according to the Word. So, of course, the only way to walk uprightly is to walk in the upright one, who is the Lord Jesus, and that's done by faith alone. Let's come at this another way. There's an important hermeneutical issue here. This book, the Bible is the breath of God and is profitable for rebuke, for training in righteousness, as Paul says in Timothy. This book is for your instruction. This book is for you to walk by. This book is for your application. This book is for you to obey it. But we have to make a distinction, and the distinction has to be made right off the bat. One is that take the book of Ephesians, for example. The book of Ephesians was not written to you. It was not written to you. It was written to the Ephesians. It was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. It was written for you, not to you. That means you have, when you're reading the book of Ephesians, you have to take what God said to somebody else. You have to read somebody else's mail, and you have to derive from that letter to someone else those things that are applicable to them alone and those things that are generally applicable and apply to you. All of it's for you, and all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed. So all Scripture, wherever you're reading, if you get up in the morning and you're reading through the Bible, wherever it is in the Bible, there is something there for you. Wherever it is, something for you. Something for you to feed on, something for you to be encouraged by, something for you to apply. But when you apply it, you have to, there's an important step that has to be taken. Suppose you're praying diligently. There's a bunch of you single types out here. You're praying diligently, and you're praying for a spouse. And you say, "Oh Lord, would you please speak to me through your word?" And you open the Bible at random, and you put your finger down. I didn't do it at random, you notice, but... But let's say this happened to you. "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife." And you say, "Oh Lord, dost thou accept 2 out of 3? The difficulty is that there are some pious, simple Christians who treat the whole Bible as though it's to them. As though it's the book that fell out of the sky, as though it's just something that showed up, and all they have to do is open it up, and it says at the top, "And the letter, the epistle of Paul to fill in your name," and they just take it as a direct letter from God, and the original context doesn't matter, the original setting doesn't matter, all the hard work of exegesis doesn't matter, because this is to me. Well, that's obviously, I think, overly pious, overly exuberant, and you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. Why don't you ever ask any girls out? "Well, the word of the Lord came to me saying you shall not take a wife." And someone's going to take you aside and rebuke you. That's not what Jeremiah 16:1 is for. That was God's word to Jeremiah. That was to Jeremiah. It's for you. But in order for you to make application, in order for it to be for you, you have to walk in faith. You have to be steeped in Scripture and be making application in step with the Spirit. Now, of course, there's always a ditch on the other side of the road. There are our exuberant, overly exuberant, pious brothers who everything is straight to them. Jesus is talking to me all the time, and my name is filling in all the blanks. That's a problem. But then there are scholars that call this the academic temptation, where they're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and they act like a couple of golf announcers for a British golf tournament. And it's a long putt. You know, the book of Ephesians is rolling a long putt, and I believe that the apostle is going to make this shot. And I think it is going to Ephesus. And I believe that particular turn is in the aorist tense. Right. And the word of God just rolls by, and they analyze it to death. They analyze it to death. They take it all apart, but they don't ever do it. And they say, "Well, I can't do it because it's to them. I'm reading somebody else's mail." No. You have to understand that all of it is for you. if you walk by faith, all of it is for you if you walk by faith, and you have to be steeped in what it means to those that it was originally given to. You have to understand the original context. You have to be steeped in the original context, but you then have to know, and you have to sort of settle it firmly in your mind, that when you have settled what God told the Ephesians to do, there is still something else for you to do. And that is for you to find the point of application for you. What does this mean for you? How does this apply to you? How can you obey? How can you take it and feed on it? How can you walk with God? Now, many centuries before Christ, the psalmist said, "No good thing does he withhold from him who walks uprightly." That is for you. That is for you. God has plans that are good for you, not as you define good, but as he defines good. All things work together for good, as it says in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That is a general statement that applies to every generation of believer. That applies all the way down the road. Everything is, God has everything in mind for your good. And you might say, well, if God has my good in mind, how do you explain last week? I had a host of bad things happen last week. I had people misrepresent me. I had people misunderstand me. I had one snarl after another. I had my new car dented. I had this happen. I had that happen. God didn't promise to make your car Christ-like. He promised to make you Christ-like. And that what happened to the car was an essential step in that. So you wouldn't spend your time cursing and wailing at the heavens because of what happened to your stupid car. That God says, well, he didn't do that well. We need to do that again with the next car. I tell you what, that was a test. We'll give him a redo. Learn your lessons now. All right, take everything that God dispenses, what God is giving to you, what God assigns to you. If you are a believer, if you are called according to his purpose, if you are summoned to live before him, all things work together for good. Defined by him, not by us. Not defined by his plans for our holiness, defined by his plans for our Christlikeness, not defined by our plans for our comfort. Our plans for our comfort are not the authority. God's plans for our Christlikeness, that is the authority. That is the template. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. And this is why it is such a glorious thing for believers to surrender the point. God, I want all of your word. I want all of your spirit to be at work in my life. I want everything that you want me to be applying to be given to me to apply. Every challenge that you want me to have, I want to have. Every temptation you don't want me to have, I want to pray that it stays far away from me as the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. I don't want things I don't need, but everything I do need, I want it, and I want it now. Every trial I need, I want it this week. Every testing of my patience that I need, I want it now. Every testing of my faith that I need to grow, I want it now. Would you please give it to me now? Everything that is going to bring me up short that I need, I want it now. And would you please, when you bring these trials to me, would you please bring every word that's precious, every word that fits that particular situation, every locked door that I can't get through, would you please bring me the key so that I know what to put where, so I know how to respond, so I know how to walk by faith. I don't twist the scriptures to apply. When I apply the scriptures, if someone says, you know, that was originally to the Ephesians, yes, I know. Originally, Paul told the Ephesian husbands to love their wives. And I'm learning from that how to love mine. And I'm making a good and righteous application because that's what the apostle wanted. The apostle wanted the Ephesian husbands to love their wives. He wanted the Ephesian husbands to lay down their life for their wives. And he wanted men in the 21st century to read the book of Ephesians and figure it out. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. That's what he's doing. And the Holy Spirit guides us in these things. The Holy Spirit protects us in these things. And he does it with all of these moving parts, all of these people, and all these people who are jostling around, some of them learning to follow Jesus at different rates of speed than others, and because of that, we sin against each other. Because of that, we harm each other. Because God wants us all to learn how to forgive each other. God wants us to learn how to seek forgiveness. God wants us to learn how to humble ourselves. God has a host of good things for us. No good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly. Father God, God over all, look down on us with favor, we pray. Bless us as we are preparing to commune with you, and bless us as we go out from this place. We pray that the word that we have heard would go out before us and come behind us. Surround us with your doctrine, we pray. The cross of Jesus Christ attracts those chosen by God, and that same cross repels those who are perishing. The words of life are delicious to those who are being saved, and they are repulsive to those who rest in their own wisdom. In his discussion of his body and blood, the Lord Jesus scatters the worldly wise. He gives an affront to those who want to reign over a religion that makes sense to them. His cross attracts, drawing all men to himself. His cross repels those who are perishing. Preaching the cross calls out the elect. Preaching the cross offends the sophisticates of the world. Eating the cross, which is what we do here, nourishes the people of God. The idea of eating the cross is repellent to those who insist on separation from the people of God. In the years since Jesus spoke these words, many have avoided this supper in just this way. They stay away, and there's no mystery about their rebellion. But there's another way to run from the supper. This is to cling to the outward forms of it while teaching or countenancing lies concerning it. One lie is that Jesus Christ is sacrificed over and over again. But another lie, much more common among evangelicals, is that our Lord does not nourish his people in any special way. The elements of the supper do not present Christ to us so that we might respond to him in faith. But the supper does do this. And so we must take and eat with the mouth of faith. Not faith in the bread, not faith in the wine, faith in God and in his Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Charge is this. As it says in the Psalms, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. It all boils down to this, and there is eternity in the moment when the gospel appeal is given. And Christ is crucified. Will you say yes or no? Christ was buried. Will you say yes or no? Christ is risen. Will you say yes or no? Christ is ascended. Will you say yes or no? Christ has poured out his spirit on the world, and his spirit is speaking to you, saying, inviting you to say yes. Will you say yes or no? So this yes or no, it all boils down to that. God does not deal at this level when we're dealing on this issue. God does not deal with humanity in clusters and clumps. It all comes down to each person. It comes down to each individual saying, yes, I want to follow you, or no, I do not. The charge is, follow him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.